A new series on the Gospel of Mark today, and it'll take us a few months, I imagine, to get through it. Our text today is from chapter 1 of Mark, the first 20 verses. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came up from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and you will become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and the hired servants and followed him." Now, we have not worked through a gospel for about 12 years. When we first started the church, we preached through the Gospel of John, but that's been a long time ago. So I thought it was about the right time to get back and do that again. And Mark is the shortest of all the Gospels, and some have actually referred to it as a passion narrative with a long introduction. Mark's purpose the whole way through is aiming straight for the cross. Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant of God, but at the same time, he always has an eye for Jesus' deity. New Geneva Study Bible says this regarding Mark's authorship of the second Gospel. "Mark's authorship is established by certain external considerations. Although the title, according to Mark, is not original, it appears in all the ancient canonical lists and many ancient manuscripts, and is thought to have been added very early in the history of the text. Second, early church fathers such as Papias, A.D. 140, Justin Martyr, A.D. 150, Irenaeus, A.D. 185, and Clement of Alexander, A.D. 195, all affirm Mark wrote the second gospel. Papias refers to Mark as Peter's interpreter. Another reason to accept the authenticity of the Markan authorship is that in the second and third centuries of the church, books falsely acclaimed apostolic authority, but usually claimed well-known apostles as their authors rather than a secondary figure like John Mark. New Geneva also on the date. If Mark was used by Matthew and Luke, which most believe, by the way, that Matthew and Luke used Mark as a source for their gospels, it is the earliest of the gospels and cannot be dated later than about AD 70. It is generally thought that Matthew and Luke were written about AD 80 to 90. However, if Luke and Acts were finished around AD 62, which I tend to believe, when the narrative of Acts ends, Mark would have been written earlier. The argument being, if there was more of the story of the life of Paul once he arrived in Rome in Acts, why wouldn't Luke have written it? So it probably ended somewhere around that time, Mark would have preceded that. Well, verse 1 is an introductory statement, kind of like maybe a superscription for the whole gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But right off the bat, we're confronted with a textual problem. Some of the ancient manuscripts don't have the words Son of God. Many of them do. Most scholars believe that the omission was simply a scribal error, and it was an easy one to make, because the words that are translated, well, not, it's Jesus' name, Jesus Christ in Greek, have the same exact endings on them as the two words for Son of God. So it'd be easy for a scribe to be writing and look at that and figure he already wrote it and miss Son of God. So rightly, most of our English versions include the word Son of God. It does seem that is what was in the original. But Mark begins his gospel with the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah. Notice he said, "It is written." That's the phrase used throughout the New Testament by a variety of writers to basically say, you know, we're quoting the Old Testament here. Sometimes, as it is written in such a certain prophet or whatever, but as it is written, calls the authority of God into play. And what he says here is in the perfect tense. So it's a past action with continuing ramifications or results. So as it is written, and it still stands today, would be what he's saying there. But the Isaiah passage he quotes is primarily a prediction about the coming of John the Baptist. It's prophesied that he will prepare the way of the Lord. And by this he shows how greatly connected Christ is to Old Testament prophecy and all of those things that went before. Now, Jesus didn't just appear out of the blue. There was a long preparation, which ended with John the Baptist. He was the final definitive voice, kind of a get ready, here he comes sort of thing. Back in my hometown, actually we're getting to that time of the year, probably is next week, I imagine, we had a huge street fair. All the center of town was all shut down. It was a big deal from Wednesday evening through midnight Saturday. The whole middle of town was shut down for the fair. But it began on Wednesday night by a huge parade. Well, you could see things starting to happen. Certain things were happening early in the week, and then by Tuesday, stands and rides were being assembled out on Main Street and that sort of thing. And on Wednesday, you'd start seeing lawn chairs being set out across, you know, along this parade route, so people would guarantee a good spot, and the chairs wouldn't be stolen, which was kind of a nice thing. And guys going up and down the parade route, selling balloons, all kinds of things going on, but the fair was not yet officially open. It started with the parade, and the parade started, no matter what went on ahead of time, the parade started with five mounted state police riding majestically down on these horses carrying the American flag and Pennsylvania flag, and I'm not sure, there's usually three flags, I forget what the other one was. That was the beginning. That's kind of the role that John plays here. All sorts of things went on ahead of time, but John was like those state police. Here it is. And John says, regardless of whatever else went on before, he's here. He's here now. Get ready. So, John showing up in the wilderness was the first appearance of a prophet since Malachi, well over 300 years. It's a pretty exciting event for the Jews who heard about him. Now, John was not just a preacher. He came actively baptizing. This, too, was a new application of an old ritual. There was a ritual baptism that the Jews also practiced. But along with that, he developed this strange persona. I can't imagine wearing camel hair was a very comfortable costume. but he wore camel hair with a leather belt, ate locusts and wild honey. I could deal with the wild honey, but I don't know that I want to take a bite out of a locust. But so this mysterious thing, all of those things making this long-term connection back to Elijah. Now, verse 5, I would suggest to you, is hyperbole. It's like when we say everybody was there. It says all Jerusalem went out to him. I don't think so. I mean, did the man that they carried to Jesus on a mat because he couldn't walk, did he go out to John to be baptized? I doubt that. So I don't think we take that in a extremely literal fashion. He's speaking hyperbolically. Everybody was there. Everybody came out to see John. But what we do need to understand, it was a huge movement. Created quite a stir. Expectation was running very high because of John the Baptist's ministry. Mark summarizes his message in these words. After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now imagine, you got this strange guy, all of this stir about him, there's a prophet on the scene, and then he says, there's somebody coming so much greater than I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. That would tend to stir things up a bit. Now John affirms that the one who follows was of such great worth that John was not worthy to untie his shoes. And I never knew this till I was studying this, that among the Jews, even a slave was not required to undo his master's shoes. That's how low that was considered. So it's no wonder that the Apostle John records John the Baptist saying of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. I'm sure that was quite the experience for John that day. Look at what happened. When Jesus came to him to be baptized, it says immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. And it's not just that they casually parted. It's that idea of they were ripped apart. The heavens were ripped open, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So here's John, not only confronted with this one that he thought he was totally unworthy of, but now this mind-blowing scene occurs. And that too has a connection back to Isaiah, but not chapter 40, but chapter 64, where the prophet pleads, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake in your presence. Well, here the heavens are rent, and the Spirit does come down and lights upon Jesus. So the heavens burst apart, the Spirit descends. It's clearly a connection, I believe, also with the idea and the meaning of baptism, the idea of the descent of the Spirit upon the baptized. So the Holy Spirit comes down upon Jesus in this visible representation of a dove. And that has been propagated now in church art and architecture down through the centuries. Many a church logo has a picture of a dove on it, represented by this event. We might ask that if Jesus was God's Son, and therefore God in the flesh, why must he receive the Spirit? Commentator William Lane says this, Jesus did not become the Son of God at baptism or the transfiguration that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. He is the Son of God, the one qualified to bestow the Holy Spirit. The rending of the heavens and the descent of the Spirit and the declaration of God do not alter Jesus' essential status, but serve to indicate the cosmic significance of Jesus' submission to the servant vocation and affirm God's good pleasure in his Son. As such, the passage marks the high point of revelation in the prologue of Mark's gospel and provides an indispensable background for all that follows. The Spirit descends on him as Jesus humbles himself and submits himself to the will of the Father to be our Redeemer. I notice too, there's, in my mind anyway, clear evidence for the Trinity here. God the Father speaks from heaven. The Spirit descends like a dove. To whom? To Jesus the Son, who's standing there in the water for all to see. Whenever we're confronted with this kind of situation, we're always left with some degree of mystery. Those inner Trinitarian workings are never fully understood by us. But what this does say, it clearly puts authority into and onto the Lord Jesus. And Mark, that does seem to be one of the things that he's driving at, particularly here in the early chapters of his gospel, is demonstrating the authority that the Lord Jesus has. But let's not miss an extremely important thing that happened at his baptism. The Father's approval of the Son. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. He loved him, was pleased with him, and if we properly understand our union with Christ by faith in him, that same statement can be made of us. Because of Christ's acceptance, we too are accepted. If your faith is in the Lord Jesus, he's also speaking of you. Do you really grasp that at all? God is saying to you, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Well, from that marvelous event, Jesus is driven to the exact opposite of the spectrum. Out into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and be tempted by Satan, from God's approval to Satan's attack, juxtaposed in a most unusual way. Kids, let me talk to you. You ever been tempted? You ever had thoughts come in your head of doing something wrong? Probably so. If you're like most kids, that's the case. Sometimes temptation just pops into our head out of nowhere. Sometimes it comes from other people. Someone might suggest to us, hey, let's go do this. And you know it's wrong. But you got to respond to it somehow. You might go along with it. You might go along and be actively involved in whatever the bad is. Or you might say, no, I don't want to do that. You see, temptation is something that's around us all the time. We can't really get away from it. We can learn a lesson from Jesus, though. Jesus resisted the temptations of Satan, and he used two things primarily. He prayed, and he used the Bible. So that would be a really good thing for you to pray often, to read the Bible often, and to use the Bible when you're starting to think that maybe you want to do that wrong thing. So it's important for us to learn from Jesus in how he dealt with temptation, because we cannot avoid it. We live in a world where temptation is all around us of all different sorts. So you got to learn how to fight that temptation as you go along. Now, Mark gives us a very brief description of the temptation event. Look at verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. That's all he says. Matthew and Luke give an expanded version of it, giving the three different temptations that he endured. John doesn't mention it at all. So this was a significant, let's not push into the background, a significant victory for Jesus here. When his counterpart Adam was confronted by Satan in the garden, he fell and plunged us all into sin and misery. But now Jesus, the second Adam, prevails over the evil one and is thereby confirming again his authority over the evil one. Why does he have authority to speak to us about sin and righteousness? He defeated Satan in a full frontal attack. That's not the only thing that gives him authority, but it certainly adds to it. If we see this in contrast with that first temptation with Adam and Eve, then we can see its enormous significance. Had Jesus fallen, there would be no redemption. There would be no possibility of salvation. Some teach, and I lean toward this myself, that Satan was actually bound following this event. We'll say more about that when we get to chapter 3. But there, Jesus had cast out a demon, and he talks about tying up the strong man. So Satan was already bound at that point. Up to that point, there had been no significant event other than the temptation in which Jesus prevailed over Satan. But a lesson we need to learn from Jesus' dealings with Satan and his victory was, as I told the kids, the importance of prayer, the importance of the Word of God. As Satan tried to twist Scripture, Jesus quoted it properly, giving the evil one a profound response that he had no answer for. Are we versed well enough in the Scripture to be able to respond to temptations biblically? Because they're going to come at us on a daily basis. What does the psalmist say? Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Well, then Mark goes on to tell us about Jesus' message. But a lot of things happened that Mark doesn't mention between verses 13 and 14. Some of them you find recorded in the Gospel of John up to about chapter 4. Jesus' first miracle in Cana, he doesn't mention, turning the water into wine. The first cleansing of the temple, he doesn't mention. The conversation with Nicodemus at night that we find in John 3, doesn't mention it. And the meeting of the woman at the well in Sychar, it's not there. All of those things happen between verses 13 and 14. But he does give us a brief summary, I guess we could call it, of Jesus' message. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Again, I believe it's a summary. I don't think that's all of what Jesus said, but it certainly is the import of what he was trying to communicate. Now, the kingdom was not something, obviously from this, something in the distant future. Jesus initiated the new covenant version of it during his first advent. The kingdom, however, was present in type and shadow prior to his coming. The garden was the kingdom of God. The ark was the kingdom of God. Israel was the kingdom of God. But now, the king is here walking this earth and he's proclaiming his kingdom. Luke records an intriguing conversation in chapter 17 of his gospel. Verse 20, he says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" You see, the kingdom is all wrapped up with the king. Since the king is present, his kingdom is at hand. It's right here. Therefore, we are to repent and believe the gospel. Now, repenting and believing go together. You can't really trust Christ and be content with your life the way it is. You need to repent. We need to turn from our sin and rebellion. We need the Word of God to expose our sin again and again. And let's admit it, sin can be very, very subtle. Our hearts, Jeremiah tells us, are deceitful and desperately wicked. We need to repent of our outward actions, our spoken words, but then there's a whole world of internal stuff that we can easily hide from others and even hide from ourselves. We need to regularly repent of that stuff. Remember David's one prayer. He asked the Lord to forgive him of his unknown sins. Paul in Colossians 3 doesn't use the word repent, but he describes it perfectly. And notice it involves both inward and outward sins. Colossians, beginning at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, outward. Impurity, inward. Passion, inward and outward. Evil desire, inward. Covetousness, inward, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, inward and outward. Wrath, inward and outward. Malice, inward and outward. Slander, outward. Obscene talk from your mouth, outward. Do not lie to one another, outward, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's the essence of repentance, going after both the inward and the outward things, trying to drive sin from us. You know, if it was just the outward things, we could probably clean up our act enough to appear somewhat righteous. But it's far more than that. We need to struggle with our hearts and the garbage that arises from there. So many demands and cravings and petty offenses and power lusts and hateful scheming. You name it. It's all there in one way or another. We need to be continually repenting of that stuff because the kingdom is here. So often we think of repentance as a one-time thing when we first come to Christ. No, it's a daily, moment-by-moment thing of turning constantly from ourselves and back to Christ. But as we are repenting, we need to be exercising faith. You can't truly repent without believing, and you can't properly believe without repenting. Your trust needs to be in the completed work of your Savior, the Lord Jesus. He is the King, and His kingdom is present now. So trusting Him and turning from sin is the most reasonable thing you can do. Or as Jesus said, far more simply, repent and believe the gospel. Now this message comes to us with the authority of God Himself. There's no two ways about it. We must do it. There's no hope apart from repenting and believing in Christ, because Jesus, our King, is also our suffering servant substitute. He lived and died and rose again for guilty sinners like us. He is to be trusted. He willingly endured the hell-like alienation from His Father for us who deserved it, so that we never need to be alienated from Him. So acknowledge Christ as your King, and that His kingdom is present here. And because of that, repent and live a life of continual repentance, trusting, believing, resting in Him who is our salvation. Jesus, with the authority of God, demands that we do so. And I, in His name, command you to repent and believe. Let's come to His table.